Genesis 8:20-9:29. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal, and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all the flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah became a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died.
Please pray with me. Our Father, we really do want to thank you for the opportunity to take time out from studying all kinds of other things to being able to study the things that you've said in your word, the Bible. Father, thank you for these passages. Please help us to understand what this flood and its aftermath is all about, so that we might understand more about how to live in your world under you as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, can I start today by asking you about the state of your bedroom? I don't want to be your mother, but how's your bedroom looking these days? With a bit of stress on at university, is the bedroom starting to suffer a little bit? Is your bedroom perhaps neat and immaculately clean, perfectly ordered, and with everything in its proper place. Okay, so the two of you, who, if that's the case, I'm sure your mum must be very proud, but I'm speaking for everyone else. Okay, now the rest of us. The bedroom mess is a bit of a problem, isn't it? Clothes on the floor, yes? Yes. Books scattered around the room, yes? Yes, I can see lots of nodding heads, yes. Mum has mentioned it once or twice, hasn't she? Yes. I can see more nodding heads. That's once or twice a week, isn't it? Yes. What are you going to do about the mess? How are you going to tackle the problem? This is where my wife and I are a little bit different. See, I'm a small tweaks kind of guy. I want to fix the problem a little bit at a time. You know, just see a little bit of the problem, fix a little bit of the problem, and day after day you're just kind of fixing away and fixing away, and eventually you're working towards something better. My wife is the complete opposite. She is a big fix kind of girl. She's willing to let it go a bit further than me, and then in one fell swoop, one big day, just take it from absolute mess to beautiful, pristine new creation in one day. Who are you more like? Are you like me? Are you a small tweaks kind of guy? Or are you a big fix kind of person? Who are you more like? Now, can I say, if you are a big fix kind of person, I'm a little bit jealous. I can't imagine what it must feel like to start the day in an absolute mess and work really hard and have absolute pristine new creation at the end of the day. I can't imagine. It must feel so good. You must feel like, wow, what a day. What a wonderful thing you've achieved in this day. Is that you? I'm slightly envious. But what comes next? When you've got it all back to perfection, what happens next? Is it that you promise yourself, I'm never going to let my room get feral ever again? This time, it's going to be different. I'm not going to let it slide this time. Is that you? Is that what happens? Yeah. And then how long before it gets back feral again? Is it a week? Is it a few days? Is it possibly a few hours before it gets feral again? When we come to this passage in Genesis 8 and 9, it feels a little bit like God has just done for his world what you might do for your bedroom. It feels like we started with an absolute mess of sin, and God, in one big cleanup, has taken us all the way back to pristine perfection. But is that what this flood passage is really all about? God doing the massive cleanup. Taking it from absolute mess, taking the world from absolute mess to absolute new, pristine perfection. Is that what it's about? And if that is the case, how come the aftermath of God's big cleanup is, well, pretty much like the aftermath of your big cleanup? It gets messy again pretty quickly, doesn't it? Is God not much better at keeping his world clean than you are at keeping your room clean? Let's have a closer look at what's really going on in the aftermath of the flood. We're going to start today at the back end of our passage. We're going to jump into the mess after the flood. So I think it'll help us, if we understand the mess after the flood, I think that's going to help us ask the right questions of the flood. So the first question we need to ask is, don't we need another flood already? We're at point one, don't we need another flood? Because we're jumping into the mess. Let's ask that question. Grab your Bibles, look at chapter 9, verses 18 to 20. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Now, in terms of human lineage, Noah and his sons at this point are the future of humanity. And did you notice we're told about one particular nation that comes from one particular son of Noah? Why do you think Ham and Canaan are being given such a prominent place, a shout out, in these summary verses? Hold that thought. We're going to come back to it. It's weird, isn't it? There's something going on here. We've got to work out what's going on. But we need to do a few other things before we get there. See, as we start looking at life after the flood returning to normality, we might be starting to feel a little bit of deja vu all over again. See, Noah, we're told, becomes a man of the soil, a man of the ground. He's a gardener, a farmer. He's working the ground. A little bit like, well, just like his ancestor, Adam, and Adam's son, Abel. It feels like we've had this kind of beginning before, doesn't it? But almost before we have time to kind of process the similarities of this new beginning, things start to get very messy very quickly. Have a look at verses 20 to 22. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. There's a bit more deja vu in these verses. Did you see it? Noah consumes something, and suddenly we have embarrassing nakedness again. Noah drinks too much of the produce from the vineyard. He gets drunk. And in his drunkenness, he collapses asleep, probably inside the family tent, and exposes himself. I'm tempted to say that nothing good happens after 2 a.m., which is, of course, a universal truth. But there's nothing to suggest that this even happens at night. And poor Ham. Not only does he have the worst name of the three brothers, but he gets himself into such big trouble when he stumbles upon his father's drunken nakedness. It almost seems like Ham gets the raw end of the deal in this mess, doesn't it? And that's not intended to be a joke. I actually wrote that one and then realised it later. He almost gets the bad part of this whole mess. Why? Why does Ham get this so wrong? What did he do wrong? Time for you to have a chat with the person next to you. See what they think. There's a question. What do you think Ham did wrong? 30 seconds with the person next to you. Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about it together. Are you struggling? Are you struggling to understand what Ham did that was so wrong? Because the punishment's pretty severe, isn't it? What did Ham do? If you're struggling to work that out, you're not alone. Early Jewish scholars actually thought that Ham's actions must have had a sexual nature to them. I presume they looked at the punishment and thought, the punishment of Ham and his descendants after him seems so severe that it must have been something really, really bad. Then maybe that they must have seen that it's just a euphemism for Ham doing something sexual to his father. But as I look at the text, and even in the original language, I can't see any real hint that there was anything sexual going on. It really looks like that Ham just gazed upon his father's nakedness and didn't cover up his father's shame. That seems to be his crime. And that's reinforced by the right thing that his brothers do. What do his brothers do? They cover their father's naked shame and refuse to look upon it. Now, I know this just seems really odd to us, doesn't it? And I wonder whether it seems so odd to us because in our generation there is so little shame associated with nakedness. We live in a generation that doesn't feel shame about nakedness. So a couple of weekends ago, the Malaysian Grand Prix, you might have heard about, some Aussie gentlemen or Aussie bogans who celebrated the win of an Australian driver by taking their kit off, all the way down to some matching budgie smugglers which had the Malaysian flag on them. Not very sensitive thing to do in Malaysia, and they've soon learned that it was a really dumb thing to do in Malaysia. But that's what they do. How do you want to celebrate? Let's get as naked as we can. We live in an age, a generation, where Kim Kardashian doesn't feel any shame posting nude selfies on Instagram. Nakedness has become virtually shameless in our society. In fact, you could even say that we glory in our shame. And the last two examples, I think, are evidence for that. I've been thinking about this aspect of nakedness and shame in the Bible because of one sentence that I read in researching for these talks. I can't even remember where I read it, but it's just got stuck in the back of my head. It went something like this. The only reference to nakedness in the Old Testament that is not associated with shame is back in the Garden of Eden before human sin. It's this one. Genesis 2:25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's the only reference to nakedness in the whole Old Testament that is not associated with shame. Now this seems weird to us, doesn't it? It's been a good reminder to me that I need to let the Bible challenge my view of nakedness that's shaped more by the society around me than I want my view of nakedness to be shaped by God. See, I think we've come to see nakedness almost as natural behaviour in our generation. Perhaps it's the internet, perhaps it's the proliferation of nakedness on the internet, perhaps it's other things. Perhaps we gaze on the nakedness of others on the net and off the net all too easily. But it's worth seeing the Bible's perspective on this, that gazing on nakedness is shameful. In marriage it's not. But even in marriage after the fall, there's an effect, isn't there? Very interesting. Have you worked out why Canaan was mentioned before in the descendants of Ham list? Let's see where Canaan comes in. Grab your Bibles. Chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." There's something going on here, isn't there? What's going on? Ham's action shapes history. Noah's curse is almost like this cursing and blessing that Noah does for his three sons. It's almost like a prophecy about human history. Ham is associated with Canaan five times in the passage that we've just read. Five times in this passage. What do you know about Canaan in the Old Testament? Canaan is the land that God promised to give to the descendants of Abraham. The Canaanites are the people that Israel will defeat to take the land that God has promised to them. So what that means in the language of Genesis 9 is that Shem's descendants, Israel, will defeat Ham's descendants, Canaan, to receive the land promised to them by their God. This little prophecy from Noah shapes the history of a number of nations from this point onwards. But can you see that again, so soon after the flood, sin is spreading its mess across God's pristine creation? And can you see that the flood has not brought about a happily ever after? Can you see that? There was a great question asked anonymously on the feedback slips last week. Let me put it on the screen. I think it was really helpful. How bad does the human race now have to act to bring upon a flood like Noah's? What is the step after repenting? Surely we can exploitatively sin again. So what is the next step? Where does it go? Yeah. They're the right things for us to be asking. We are one step in the Bible beyond the flood, and it already feels like sin is spiraling out of control and affecting nations. Aren't we going to need another flood again? In order to answer that question, we need to ask, what was the purpose of the flood? And did it achieve its purpose? Or are we going to need another one? And then another one? And then another one? All right, we're at point two. Wasn't the flood about new creation? And I want to put it to you. I want you to chat with the person next to you about what you think the purpose of the flood was. Bit of a tricky question, but I think you'll enjoy it. There's the question on the screen. What was the purpose of the flood? 30 seconds with the person next to you. Go for it. Okay, can I collect some answers? Now, I want to take the pressure off you. Let's not feel like we need to have the right answer. Let's just get some possibilities. Who wants to help us out first? Purpose of the flood, possibilities?
To establish the covenant.
To establish the covenant, yeah, because it does. A covenant happens after it. That's a good possibility. Other possibilities?
To prove to us that even with a fresh start, we still screw it up.
Prove that even with a fresh start, human sin still messes it up.
Yeah, good possibility. Others?
To show how serious God is about dealing with sin.
Yeah, show how serious sin is and how much God is on needs to judge it. Yeah, good. Other possibilities?
It's the result of regret.
It's a result of a regret. God says, I regret that I've made man. They've messed everything up. Yeah. I mean, did you see the verses at 6? Early in chapter 6, I think, is where the verse you're looking at that from. And I think you haven't got the most obvious one that you know not to give me, because the most obvious one, when is it ever right? Most obvious one? Clean the place up. Get rid of the mess.
But you know that it can't be right, don't you?
Let's have a think about it.
It's natural to think that the purpose of the flood might have been a big cleanup. That God was starting afresh with Noah and his descendants. But you've already worked out the problem with that view, haven't you? See, if the purpose of the flood was to cleanse the creation for a new beginning, we've just seen it was a big fail. What we see after the flood doesn't look overly cleansed for very long. And you'd have to ask whether God has the same problem with his world that you have with your bedroom. So we need to have to think about what happens before the mess. After the flood, but before the mess. So let's go back there and have a look. If you grab your Bibles, let's go right back to chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. This is post-flood, almost the first thing that happens after Noah leaves the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Noah seems to do the right thing when he exits the ark. He offers sacrifices in thankfulness to the God who saved him. And God seems to be pretty happy with the sacrifices, doesn't he? Because God goes on to make some pretty serious promises about the future. God says he will never again curse the ground, like Genesis 3. And God says he will never again wipe out humanity with a flood, like we've just seen. These are big promises, aren't they? Promises about a secure creation for humanity to live in. But did you notice why God is promising this security? Yes, it flows out of the pleasing sacrifices, but the reason is not the pleasing sacrifices. See, God gives this promise of security not because humanity is somehow now more pleasing or more reformed or nicer, but because humanity still has a big problem. Look again at chapter 8, verse 21. Have a look again. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. There is the reason why God makes this big promise. It's our inability that prompts God making this big promise. It's not our niceness. It's not our reformedness. It's our problem. God makes this promise despite human sin. Or God makes this promise because of human sin. This is a promise of grace, undeserved grace. Despite human sin and failure, God commits himself to preserving his creation, even though sin and humanity is going to mess with it again. Life after the flood is still lived under sin, and fortunately for us, lived under God's grace. Now, as we move through Genesis 9, the more we read, the more we see this is not simply a return to Eden. Take, for example, the blessing that God gives to Noah and his sons right at the beginning of chapter 9. It is almost identical to the blessing that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. But there's a very important difference. Can you spot the difference? Let's have a read of it. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Did you see the similarities? Could you hear the similarities with the blessing that God gave to Adam and Eve? In case you didn't hear it, let's go back and put it on the screen and see the blessing to Adam and Eve. Can we go to the next one? Sorry, John. There it is, Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Can you see it starts out identical, and then the two blessings diverge quite significantly? What's the difference? What's changed? In the garden, Adam and Eve were given dominion over the living creatures. Noah is told that the living creatures will live in dread of him. Dominion has turned into dread. And if we keep reading, we see that the living creatures have good reason for dread. Look at verse 3. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." On the road back from Canberra back to Sydney, when we were returning from NTE in previous years, there was a great billboard advertising a roadhouse, I think in Goulburn or somewhere. It was the funniest billboard I've seen in a long while. It's not there anymore, so you'll just have to enjoy it vicariously through my telling of it. It was a picture of this beautiful plate of steak and chips. It was absolutely just mouth-wateringly beautiful. And the slogan was, "There is a place for every one of God's creatures," right next to the chips. That's what this verse is saying. Humanity now has the power of life and death over the animal kingdom. Humanity is now the predator at the top of the food chain. The animals have good reason for dread. The relationship between humanity and every other living creature has been degraded from dominion to dread. And on top of that, if we keep reading, God immediately gives provisions for humanity managing the sin of murder. Let's keep reading, verses 4 to 6. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I'll require it, and from man. From his fellow man I'll require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." In the Bible, the term blood stands for two things that seem like absolute opposites. Blood means life, and blood means death. It's weird, isn't it? Blood means two things that seem like opposites, but you can see why blood means both of those things. Life and death are connected. And they're connected by the concept of blood, aren't they? And because humans have the privilege of bearing God's image in his creation, their lifeblood is very precious. All lifeblood is precious, but human lifeblood is another preciousness altogether, because humans were created in God's image, as God's image bearers. So this verse reminds us about the sacredness of human life, the sacredness of all life, but the sacredness of human life that is above and beyond all of the lives of the other creatures. And did you notice that God entrusts humans to bring judgment for those whose lives are taken? Human beings are God's agents for judgment on this issue. Now, I've got to tell you, I'm not a big fan of capital punishment, that is the death penalty. I'm not a big fan of it for a number of reasons, but this verse stops me from speaking out against capital punishment. Because in this verse, what we have is God saying that humanity has the right and maybe the responsibility to avenge murder by taking life. So although I don't love the idea of capital punishment, I can't speak against it because I believe God has given this right and responsibility to humanity. So what I want you to see as we've been working through chapter 9 is that life after the flood is not a return to Eden. Can you see that? Very clear, isn't it? So if the purpose of the flood was not a return to Eden, to pristine creation to start again, what was the purpose of the flood? Same question. Let's ask it again. Put it up on the screen. What was the purpose of the flood? Go for it. 30 seconds. Okay, let's have a think about it together. And I think a few of the answers we collected before were pretty on the money, weren't they? The flood shows us that God will not tolerate human sin and wickedness forever. If God is going to be just and righteous and fair, he must judge human sin. But the flood doesn't just show us that judgment is important. The flood also shows us that salvation is important. Judgment is important and salvation is important. So the flood is a model of God's judgment and God's salvation. The flood shows us that God can judge human sin and save humans from his judgment. And so I guess the flood points forward to a longer-term solution to the problem of sin in Eden. A solution that will not be just a return to Eden, a solution that will be better than a return to Eden. But before we leave Genesis 9, let's just have a look at this rash promise that God makes in verse 3. Is that a rash promise? See, that great question from last week's feedback slips comes to mind again. How does the human race now have to act to bring about another flood like Noah's? What's the next step after repenting? Because surely we're just going to exploitatively sin again. That person who asked that question understands humanity, understands our problem. See, if the flood didn't fix the problem of human sin, then aren't humans just going to stuff up everything again? Won't we just need another flood? And then another flood? And then another? Won't it be a little bit like you in your bedroom? You know, big cleaner, gradual degrading. Big cleaner, gradual degrading. It won't be like that because God has promised it will not be like that. Have a look at verses 8 to... We'll read to about verse 14, I think, of chapter 9. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, birds and livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again, here it is, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." These verses are very clear. God has promised never to do this again, never to destroy all life through a flood. And he's given a very clear sign, the rainbow, that we see very often. God's promise is really clear, isn't it? And God hasn't just made a promise. He's entered into a covenant with the creation about this. See, a covenant is a legally binding contract. It's a little bit like marriage contract. And normally in a covenant, the two parties both make promises about what they will or won't do in this covenant. But did you notice humanity didn't promise anything? This covenant is all about God covenanting with his creation about what he will do. This is a one-sided covenant, a covenant of blessing to humanity. Knowing what we know about humanity and our capacity to reject God and sin and trash his good creation, don't you think it is a bit of a rash promise from God? Don't you want to say, "God, don't take the flood option off the table too quickly. You might need it again." But God's gone out of his way, one flood, and he says, "Never again. Never again will I destroy all humanity in this way." God's not going to do a big clean-up, gradual degrade, big clean-up, gradual degrade cycle, is he? It's not going to be like your bedroom. God has promised never again a big flood cleanup. God will deal with the problem of human sin. And the flood reminds us that humans need God to judge sin. And yet humans also need God to somehow save us from his judgment. The flood didn't bring about a new creation. But God's solution to the problem of human sin is all about a new creation. So we're at point four, a new creation. If we keep reading through the Bible and follow the history of Noah's descendants, The Bible shows us that Shem's descendants in particular are chosen by God to be in a special covenant relationship with him. There's that word again, covenant. In fact, it's not even all of Shem's descendants. It's Shem's great, 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 a few more greats perhaps, grandson, Abraham, and his line that God makes a covenant with. Abraham's descendants, known as the people of Israel, are invited into a personal covenant relationship with God, where God promises to be their God and they will be his special people. And then God promises Abraham that through this special covenant relationship, God is going to bless people from all the nations of the earth. It's interesting, as you watch this nation, Israel, throughout the Old Testament, they're not that impressive. They're not that righteous. In fact, the whole Old Testament is kind of like a history of them messing things up with their God. You know, sinning and human sin is just creating a mess of this nation. And it's at the kind of lowest of the low point for Israel, when their sin got so bad that God judged their sin and sent them off into exile to the superpower of the day, the Babylonians. And so the Babylonians came through, trashed Jerusalem and the Israelite nation, and took all the Israelites off to Babylon. And it was at that point that God spoke to them and promised a new creation. Have a look at what Isaiah said about this. Sorry, flick through the next one, John. Thanks. Isaiah 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Through Israel's prophets, God promises a new heavens and a new earth that he is going to bring about for his people. And the prophets painted pictures of what this new heavens and new earth would be like using the concepts that the people of Israel understood. You remember you're longing, you're in exile, you're longing to go back to your home city, Jerusalem. And the prophets say, God's going to create the perfect Jerusalem, the perfect city, the perfect place for you to dwell, and there'll be no pain, no suffering. The mess with the animals, and that's going to be finished. They'll get along together, they'll get along with us. God wasn't speaking about a city in the Middle East. God was using pictures people understood to speak about a great new creation that he was soon to bring about. And as we move into the New Testament, we see very clearly that God's promised new creation is not brought about by another flood, but through the great descendants of Noah and Shem and Abraham, the descendant Jesus Christ. And amazingly, given the backdrop of Genesis 9, Jesus makes possible this new creation for humanity through his own lifeblood being poured out to death. And this is the one who was the perfect image of God. And human sin put the perfect image of God to death and murdered him and poured out his lifeblood. But in doing that, Jesus willingly sacrificed himself to deal with the problem of human sin once and for all. God must judge and punish human sin. And in the cross of Jesus, God has done just that. And it means that if you and I now put our trust in Jesus, the judgment that you and I deserve for our sin can be already taken, already paid in full by Jesus at the cross. You see, God's judgment and God's salvation always go together, don't they? We saw it at the flood, judgment and salvation. And we see it really clearly at the cross, judgment and salvation. And interestingly, it's not even the death of Jesus that opens the way for the new creation. The death of Jesus makes it possible for you and I to join God in the new creation, dealing with our sin, the problem that separates us from God. But the way into the new creation is not opened by Jesus' death, but by Jesus' resurrection. Jesus rising from the dead, in a sense, is the first of the new creation. He is the first bit of the new creation. His resurrection inaugurates the new creation. Listen to how Revelation 21 speaks about this new creation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The people of God are described in this passage like a beautiful city. A city you might long for in exile. The city of Jerusalem, beautifully prepared like a bride, coming to be united in perfect relationship with Jesus. The people's saviour. In the new creation, the people of God perfectly united with their Saviour. Sometimes I ask students why heaven will be better than a return to Eden. Can you see the answer in these verses? It's all about Jesus. In the new creation, you will not only be in God's perfect place, but you will be perfectly united with God's Saviour. The one who willingly shed his blood so that you could have salvation. This beautiful new creation is only possible and only revealed. You can only see it through the gospel. And that is why we want to train every CBS student to be able to speak the gospel to others. Because this beautiful new creation possibility is only offered, is only revealed, is only seen as the gospel goes out. We want to teach you how to speak that gospel so you can share this with others. And finally, as we await this beautiful new creation future, I want to encourage you that we wait with a sure and certain hope. See, if you've been united with Jesus by faith now, you will always be united with Jesus by faith in the new creation. Jesus won't dump you. Your death does not separate you from Christ. If you've been united with Jesus by his Spirit in you now, then Jesus is not going to take that Spirit away. You don't lose that Spirit at your death. You will be united with Jesus by his Spirit in you forever in the new creation. Kent, I want you to see the security you have in this new creation. And as a result, as we finish up, can I encourage you not to put down too many roots in this present messed up creation? Don't tie yourself too closely to this present messed up creation. Don't invest everything you have in this present messed up creation. Perhaps don't even make your home in this present messed up creation. If you are united with Jesus by faith and by his Spirit in you, then his home is your home. Invest your life there. That's worth investing. Let's pray. Our Father, thanks so much for our Lord Jesus, who brings about the new creation through his death and resurrection. We thank you for the flood that teaches us so much about this and pushed us to see how you bring about the new creation. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to trust in Jesus and have a secure part in the new creation. Thank you for all that you've taught us today, Father. Please help us to live it out in the way that we live in this messed up creation now. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This talk is brought to you by Campus Bible Study. Our mission, proclaiming the crucified Christ as Lord of all, we evangelize, teach, and train university students, sending them to serve the Lord in Australia and the world, all to the glory of God. Find this talk and more like it at www.campusbiblestudy.org.